remain standing for just a couple more minutes and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. So here is the word of the Lord. Psalm 139, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehended my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hands shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. O that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless the reading of his words to our hearts. You may be seated. As I was sharing the Sunday school class, this past week was a difficult week in many different ways. And one of them, perhaps not the most difficult, but one of the things that made this week a little difficult was trying to figure out if I should preach the sermon I had planned for this week or if I should do a Mother's Day sermon. My thinking went like this, the struggle. Well, you know what? Sunday is the Lord's Day before it is Mother's Day. Therefore, I should go ahead with what I had planned. Then on the other hand, I thought, you know what? I can preach a Mother's Day sermon that's saturated with and centered in Christ. And that would accomplish the purpose as well. And as I prayed, as I thought about it, at the end I arrived at the following conclusion. That the best thing I can do for our mothers here is to talk to them about their God. And to present them their God for them to know Him better. Lord willing, then, is what we're going to do by God's grace. And we're going to consider one of God's attributes or characteristics this morning. But before we do that, let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word. We pray that your spirit will be mightily at work in our hearts. We pray that all glory, all honor, all praise will be given to you. We pray that the preacher will not get in the way of your word. And that your spirit will use the words uttered from this pulpit for your glory and for the good of your people. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You read the Bible and you see that the Bible ascribes or gives several characteristics to God. It declares that God is spirit, that is, that He is immaterial, incorporeal, that He's not made of matter. We saw that last week. It says that God is love. It describes Him as holy and unchangeable, among many other things. These are descriptions of who God is. These are characteristics of God, qualities that are given to Him. The technical word for them, attributes. These are attributes of God. This is the way that God chose to reveal Himself to us so that we can know Him. So God is several things. And those several things are His characteristics, His attributes. And historically, theologians have divided those characteristics, those attributes, into two different groups. Qualities or characteristics that we share with God by virtue of our being made in His image, and qualities that belong to God alone, that we have no part in them. On that second group, we have characteristics such as His infinity. We are finite. We don't share that with God. His immutability. We change. Have you ever been around any people that change? Are you married? Do you have kids? Do you work any place? We change. God doesn't change. His eternality. The fact He has no beginning and no end. We don't share in that with Him. His self-existence. The truth that He exists in Himself, not needing anything outside of Him in order to exist. We don't share that with Him, right? We're created beings. We don't have self-existence. But there are some things that we share in common with God. There are some things that, because we're made in His image, we also have as characteristics of our being. For example, we're able to love. We're able to practice justice. We're able to exercise authority. We're able to think, therefore able to be wise. We're able to know the truth, at least what God has revealed to us in the Bible. We are able to seek holiness. We are able to exercise judgment. All these things are we're able to do because we are made in God's image. And we reflect those things in us. We share in those characteristics. These lists that I just shared with you are not exhaustive by any means. But they will give us a great start as we seek to know our God better. Today we are going to see what the Bible teaches about God's size. And when you're talking about God, it's hard to do so because you're trying to use finite terms to describe somebody that's infinite, that transcends our existence. So when I say that we're going to be talking about God's size, we're going to be talking about a doctrine called God's infinity. We're going to talk about the fact that the Bible teaches that the God we serve is infinite. Lord willing, we're going to be do that. Now, to be able to do that, the word infinite is made up of two Latin words. Very simple. One means no, the other one means end. Thus, in English, the word infinite came to mean boundless, limitless, without an end, without any boundaries around. And when we say that God is infinite, we're saying that God has no limits. God has no boundaries. God is not limited to any space. God is not limited to any part of creation. He is boundless. There's no boundaries to His being. So God is infinite in all His being. Everything that God is, that is boundless, without boundaries. So God is infinite in His love. God is infinite in His justice. God is infinite in His holiness. God is infinite in His truth. God is infinite in His wisdom. And He's infinite in all these things at the same time. He's not, as sometimes, infinite in His holiness, but His love is limited. He's not sometimes infinite in His justice and then His wisdom is limited. He's infinite in all His being, in all things, at all times. And at this point, you might ask yourself, do the Scriptures teach such a thing? Do the Scriptures actually teach that we serve a God that has no limits, a God that is infinite? And I believe that the Scriptures do teach that we serve an infinite God. In your inserts, in your bulletin, one of them, one of the 10,000 pieces of paper that are inside of your bulletin, is an outline of today's sermon. And I printed out a list of verses, word for word, that teach that God is infinite, just so that you don't have to be flipping to those passages. We can do that later. And this is by no means exhaustive either. This list could go for pages and pages and pages of teaching God's infinity, or if you prefer the older word, infinitude. But let's look at them. We're going to start with the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to not make any comments really about these passages. I'm just going to read them. And then as we go through the sermon, we're going to look at them in more detail. But in Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." The only comment I'm going to make here is that the word translated hell could very well be the word for grave. It doesn't have to be the place of eternal punishment, but it can be just the place of the dead. If you look at Amos chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, which is a somewhat parallel passage to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the psalmist says that you cannot run away from God's blessings. Amos 9 uses the same language to say that you cannot run away from God's judgment. And here the prophet speaking to apostate Israel, talking to the people of God who have left him. And it says, "Though they dig," that is Israel, "dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." And you can see the same type of language used in Psalm 139, but instead of applying to God's blessings, applying to God's judgment upon those who forsook Him. In 1 Kings 8:27, you have Solomon dedicating the temple. And lest the people around him thought that God was confined to that building, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built." And building up upon that, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, Solomon says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The prophet Jeremiah, as a mouthpiece of God and arguing with the people of Israel, says this, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth, says the Lord?" In Psalm 17, Paul uses the same argument, talking to the Athenians, the philosophers in Athens, and he says, God cannot be confined to a place. He created all places. He cannot be confined to a temple or idols made with hand. You can read that in Acts 17, 24 through 28. In Psalm 145, it says, verse 3, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." In the book of Job, chapter 11. Now, the book of Job is a little complicated to me. Now, for some of you, it might be very simple to use it. But it's complicated because you don't know how much to trust as far as what his friends say. You know what I'm saying? Because later on, they are rebuked by God and as being wrong. But I've gotten to the conclusion that in the book of Job, the three friends, and the four, including Elihu, have the right theology, but the wrong application of theology. They say, this is what's true about God, and that, okay, they're right about that. But when they get that true and apply it to Job's case, they miss the point of what they had said was true. So in Job 11, when Zophar says this about God, I think he's correct, and we can trust that this is true about God when he says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." That's the description of who God is. And God validates that description in later chapters of Job 38 on. When he comes down and says, "Job, you think you are wiser than me? Than I? Were you there when I created the whole world? Can you do these things that only a limitless, infinite God can do?" And so here, Zophar gives us a good description of who God is in his infinity. In Romans chapter 11, Paul just finished talking about some deep doctrines that I think we'd consider, we might even consider them depressing, the fact that some are going to go to hell. And that doctrine caused him to break into a doxology at the end of chapter 11. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And as we read these verses, you can get the idea that we serve a very, very, very big God. To be more accurately, an infinite God. A God with no limits. A God with no boundaries. A God who is able to do all things and be all things. An infinite God. Again, notice that this is a characteristic that only God possesses. No other being can be infinite. Because every other being is a created being. The only being that's not created is God himself. So if something is infinite, that something is God. There's nothing else outside of that. In Isaiah, God says that I am God, and there's no other like me. So if being infinite is a characteristic of God, then there's no other that's going to share in that characteristic. You and I are not infinite. No other being is infinite. Satan is not an infinite being. Angels are not infinite. Nothing is infinite. The space is not infinite. Only God shares in that attribute. And some math teacher is going to say, wait a minute. Numbers are infinite. Right? You've learned that you can go in either direction on the number line and you're going to hit infinity. Some of the kids ask, how come this 8 is upside, is sideways? You know, because the symbol of infinity is looks like an 8 sideways, and you can go in either direction on the number line and you hit infinity. This is mere convention. If you actually study mathematics, you're going to see that mathematicians actually teach that numbers end when you run out of things to count. Seriously. That's so whenever you get to the smallest physical particle and you count them all in the universe, that's the end of the numbers. Therefore, numbers are infinite just because they're a large number. The only true infinite concept, the only true infinite being is God himself. Now, because of this, this fact makes it hard, or I probably should say impossible, for us to understand the concept of infinity. We are finite beings, and as such, we cannot conceive of infinity. Humor me and try an exercise here. I want you to think of nothing. No. Picture in your mind nothingness. Well, that's not an impossibility. Because we're created. Because we're made of matter. Because we are in a context of things. We cannot think of no things. Right? You can say, oh, you know what? I'm thinking of nothing. I'm thinking of this white thing. Well, that's not nothing. That's a white thing in your mind. Oh, I'm thinking of a black thing. Well, the same concept follows. So it's somewhat difficult to talk about the infinity of God, because that is, we cannot conceive of it. The only way we know of the infinity of God is because God chose to reveal himself to us in the Bible using language that we could understand. As I mentioned to you in the past, Calvin used the idea of God lisping to his people. And what he meant there was God baby talking, bringing his language down, condescending. And our confession says that in chapter 7, condescending to our level so that we could understand, even if in very basic terms, who he is. So we serve a God who is not only big, but who wants you to know him. Who has revealed himself in a manner that you as finite beings can understand. And that shows that we serve a loving God. We did not leave us to figure him out by ourselves, but gave us his word that we might understand who he is from it. And as we look at it, there are two aspects of God's infinity. one relating to his existence independently of creation, and the other relating to his interaction with creation. And the first aspect of God's infinity is he exists outside of creation. How does the Bible start? Or the very first? In the beginning, God created. Right? Created what? Heavens and earth. Everything. Spiritual, material. At one point, there wasn't, and then there was. And God was there before that there wasn't. God exists outside of creation. The technical term for that aspect of infinity is his transcendence. He transcends this creation. He's not confined to the universe. He transcends that. He's not confined to the realm of created spirits. He transcends that. He exists, as we're going to see later, outside of that. He has no beginning or end. He's not confined to the created order. He's not confined to space. And this is called his transcendence. The second element of his infinity, that's what we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at, is the fact that he's everywhere in creation. Not only he transcends creation, he's outside of creation, but he's also very present in creation. There is no place in the created realm where God is not immediately present. There's no place anywhere where God is not immediately present, that is present in his person. He's everywhere personally, not via his lieutenants. Now, President Bush is a sovereign of this country, right? And via his, I don't know what the proper word would be to use, but via his commissioned people, the agents of the federal government, he's present in every state. And his sovereignty is present in every state via his government and the agents of his government. God is present everywhere, not via his agents, but because he's there himself, present. It's not like somebody, there's not like a spirit is going over there and coming back to tell God what happened in that place. God is there. He doesn't need anybody to come and tell him what's going on because he's there. You've heard of, there's a recently popular system of doctrines that teaches that God chose not to know things, and that God chose not to be present everywhere. It's a system of doctrine called open theism that says that God loved his people so much that he decided not to interfere with their lives and decided just to react to what they do. And one of the things he did, he limited himself. He's no longer infinite. He limited himself so that he doesn't know what's going to happen and he's not present everywhere. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. God is infinite, boundless. No boundaries. He's everywhere at all times. Theologians usually call this aspect of God's infinity his imminence, his nearness. God is near. Remember what Jeremiah said? Am I a God afar off and not a God near? And the idea is that he's both. He's a God that transcends the created order, but he's a God who is right here with us. He's right here, near us, close to us. Every day, everywhere. And there's no place where he's not. And this is what I want to spend a few minutes looking at. The idea that God is present everywhere. When we think of someone or something being everywhere, we automatically think of someone being stretched of being or being big enough so that parts of him occupy every space in the room. I think of somebody, man, the guy came and filled this whole room. We either think that he was really big and was kind of tight in this room, or that his presence had something about him that kind of everybody in the room saw him, but he was still confined to a particular place. That's not how God is present everywhere. He's not part here and then another part in Brazil. God is everywhere present fully. He's here with us in his fullness. He is in Brazil in his fullness. He is in Africa in his fullness. He's everywhere in his fullness. Everywhere God is, he's fully there. And this means that where God's love is, his holiness and justice are. Where God's justice is, his love is going to be there too. He never is present in only one aspect. He's always present in his fullness. And you ask, why are you making this point? I'm making this point so that we don't make one attribute of God, one characteristic of God, more important than everybody and then every other characteristic. And the one that the Christianity today stands to make the most important characteristic of God is His love. Love does not override His justice. Love does not override His holiness. Love does not override His truth. Because God is infinite and everywhere present, He's present there fully. So, I read or heard, I can't remember now at this point anymore, of a conversation between two waitresses at a restaurant or a bar. And they were both Christians, and the conversation went kind of like this. One was going through a struggle, bad marriage, and the other one was trying to advise them. And the one trying to advise said, "You know, you're not happy right now, right?" "No, I'm not. My marriage is terrible. My husband, I can't get along with him." "God wants you to be happy, right?" "Yes." "God loves you, right?" "Right." "Therefore, God cannot want you to be in this marriage, and He wants you to divorce him because God loves you." That argument cannot stand in the Scriptures. God's love is present. His justice, His holiness, His truth is also present. And we cannot isolate one in detriment of the others. God is present in all places, at all times, at once. Now you may ask, what about those passages that speak of God coming and going? If He's everywhere, how come the Bible speaks of His coming and going? For example, in Genesis 11, verse 7, where we read about the Tower of Babel, God says, "Let us go down and see what's going on." If God is everywhere, why does He need to go down and see what's going on? And I like what Dr. Raymond said about this. He's a theologian, a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He said, "Where such language is employed, it must be recognized for what it is. Metaphorical language indicating or invoking a special manifestation of God's working, either in grace or judgment." When God says, "Let's see what's going on, let's go there," He's not saying, "Oh, I don't know what's going on there. I'm not there, therefore I have to go there." But He's saying, "I'm going to visit these people either with blessings, with judgment, with power, and so on." He's going to manifest Himself. So when the Bible says God is coming and going, the Bible is just trying to tell us something about God. Metaphorically, it's not saying that He is only going there because He wasn't there before. Now what about those other passages where people leave the presence of the Lord? There are passages in the Bible that say that this person left the presence of God. One of them is Cain in Genesis chapter 4. There God says that Cain left His presence. He went to where God's presence wasn't there anymore. Well, we have to understand what being in God's presence means. And being in God's presence means to experience His blessings. Remember what the high priest was supposed to bless His people with? And I knew I didn't write it down and I was going to forget. So, do you know what the priest said? Tim Prusik says, "I have a block with this passage because I can never remember it. The Lord bless you and keep you." And then he says, "May His face shine upon you." Right? And that's the idea. May you be in His presence. May His face be towards you. That it be in the presence of God. So being in the presence of God means experience God's blessing. To be outside of God's presence is to not experience God's blessing. And it also means to be outside of the community or the body that God chose to reveal Himself through as the one being present with His people. So being outside of God's presence is being outside of His covenant community as well. That's what excommunication means, being out of communion. So that's why excommunication is so serious. Because we're declaring that person to be outside of God's presence, that is, outside of God's fellowship, outside of God's blessing. And that person is being removed. It means that God can place somebody outside of His favor, but not literally outside of His presence, because He's everywhere. And no one can go where He's not. And that's where, really, this doctrine intersects daily life. Everywhere includes daily life. He's not just everywhere present in the sermon. He's not everywhere present in the church. He's not just everywhere present in boring theological books. But He's everywhere present in daily life. And we should take this doctrine to heart for two reasons. We should take this doctrine to heart as a warning. We cannot hide from God. We read that in Amos chapter 9. We cannot hide from God. God is present with you in front of the computer. God's present with you in front of the TV. God is present with you when your parents are not with you. God is present with you when you are having illicit sexual relationships. God is present with you when you are in your business dealings. God's present with you when you are in your classrooms. God's present with you when you waste your time. God's present with you when you speak and treat your spouse in ways that you would not do so if other people were around. God is present with you when you are wasting your children's minds and lives. God's present with you at all times, everywhere. Therefore, we should take this doctrine to heart as a warning. We cannot go anywhere where God is not. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." All things are naked, all things are uncovered. God can see all things because he's present everywhere. So for those of you who are in Christ, the fact that God is everywhere present with you should cause you to flee sin and grab on to him who has covered your sin in the sight of his Father. So Hebrews 4:13 says, we are going to have to give an account to the one who is ever present with us, before whom all things are naked. And then, do you know what verses 14 and 15 and 16 of that chapter says, of Hebrews 4? We always consider it in the context of prayer. But it says, you're going to have to give an account to the God who is always present with you. And then the author of Hebrews continues, but we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who is sympathetic to your sins. He knows to your temptations. He knows what you're going through. He knows how sin has a hold onto you. He knows that it's hard to resist temptation. And therefore, he can help you. And he says, therefore, flee to his throne of grace. Come before him even with boldness in time of need, because he will help you. So if you stand here in Christ Jesus and you're trying to figure out why is this so important, it's important because the God who is everywhere is near you at all times. And when you're tempted to sin against him, you can grab hold of his promise that he's there. And he can sympathize with your struggle. And he will help you. You can do that. For those of you who are not, you have not placed your faith in Christ Jesus. For those of you who have not given your life to Christ Jesus, do so. Do so because you're exposed to the wrath of the one from whom you cannot hide. You're exposed to the wrath of the one that you cannot hide from. And each day you go without bowing to him, it is one more day where the wrath of God is accumulated against you. And it is only in Christ Jesus that is removed from you. So turn to him today before he pours out his wrath. In the book of Hebrews, again, he says that today is the day of salvation. That's the first aspect, the first thing that we should take from this doctrine. We should also take this doctrine to heart as an encouragement. No matter where we go, God is with us. As I said, while Amos 9 is a picture of God's ever-present for judgment upon those who refuse to be his, Psalm 139 speaks of God's presence everywhere to bless those who are his. We saw that in Psalm 139:7-10, where it finishes with verse 10, says, "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." No matter where I am, the right hand of God will hold me. And as you're tempted to sin, God is there to strengthen you. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says that no temptation has come to you except it's common to men. And God will provide a way out. God promises to be with you even in even more powerful way as you make disciples of him. Remember the Great Commission? Go and make disciples, baptize and teach them whatever I have commanded you. And how does Christ finish that? And I am with you always. As you do that, I am with you always. to the end of the age. Take this doctrine to heart, because God promises to be with you. And especially as you endeavor by His grace to obey Him, He will be with you. Even in the hardest times of your life, you can be assured that God is right there with you. And I want us to finish by looking at Isaiah 43. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. The beginning of the chapter, and he says, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name; you are mine." Now, this is not only true of Jacob; it's true of the true Israel of God, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us. He has called us by His name. Verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God says, you're going to go through rivers. You're going to go through fire. You're going to have struggles. But even if you're going through them, I am with you. How is Jesus prophesied as in the New Testament? What does the angel come to Mary? What does he say to her? Emmanuel is coming. God with us is coming. And he promises to be with you everywhere, near you. No matter what the struggle of life is. No matter what the blessing of life is. No matter what the struggle of life is. My favorite poem is, my wife thinks it's a corny poem, but it's my favorite poem. And it's Mary Stevenson's Footprint, which some of it is not necessarily the greatest theology, but it does illustrate this point, that God is present everywhere, even in the time of the greatest struggle. And she says, "One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noted footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there were one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, 'You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you'd walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, you have not been there for me?' The Lord replied, 'The times when you have seen only one set of footprints in the sand is when I carried you.'" And in this doctrine of God's omnipresence, we find this comfort that whatever we're going through and whatever we are, if we are in Christ Jesus, God is carrying us through. This is your God. This is the infinite God you serve. This is your portion. The psalmist in verse 16 says that his portion is the Lord. And he who has The one who has all things has all things. What if all dust were turned to silver? If every flower a ruby? Every sand in the sea a diamond? Yet God can give more than we can think, because He's infinite. Oh, how rich are they who have the infinite God for their portion, says Thomas Watson. And in Christ Jesus, you have that God. He is your portion. May you rejoice in this, your infinite God. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that these words would fall in fertile hearts, and we pray to Spirit to apply them. Father, we pray that if error was declared from here, that you would that you would keep that out of your saints' ears. We pray that truth would prevail. And Father, as we approach this table, we pray that we come to it worthily, as we come to it in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.